passage we'll be looking at this evening for our message is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And if you would like to follow in the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 1296. First Peter 4, 12 through 19. And hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for your word that we have before us. We're thankful that you have given it to us that we might search it and hear from you as you speak to us through it. We ask you, Lord, that our minds and our hearts be open tonight to receive what you have to say to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when Christians attempt to share the gospel with others in their zeal for wanting to see their family members, friends, and neighbors and co-workers come to know the Lord, they can present the gospel with a kind of a false advertising approach. They can present the gospel as if it's going to be you come to Christ and all your problems are going to be solved and you're going to have this wonderful life and everything's going to be good. You're going to have your best life now. There's a famous line from the so-called four spiritual laws that the other day at the dinner for Jerry O'Neill's retirement, Richard Holderman made a joking comment about Jerry. He said, "Jerry loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life." And everybody got a kick out of that because Jerry certainly is very invested in, has always been very invested in the lives of his students at the seminary. But that line is from the four spiritual laws, is God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And it's, as I say, it's a kind of a false advertisement for Christianity because it presents some things that just are not true. First of all, when you're talking to an unbeliever, you don't necessarily know that there's somebody that God is going to save. You're hoping that, but only God knows whether they're one of his elect or not. So when you say God loves you, that's not necessarily true. God loves those that he saves, yes, but those he does not save are his enemies, and he doesn't love them. We don't know who they are. You have no business knowing that. God knows that, but you're not in a position to tell somebody that God loves them when, in fact, that may not be the case. And the other side of that that's false advertising is the wonderful plan for your life. Again, it presents it that you become a Christian and you're going to have this nice middle-class existence and have a perfect children and everything's going to be just peaches and cream for you. And that's not necessarily the case. In America, it might seem that there's a little more possibility of that than in other places, but it's still not a guarantee. And certainly in other parts of the world, when people come to Christ, they suffer greatly because of it in many cases. For instance, if you were a Muslim in Saudi Arabia and you became a Christian, You might wind up dead because your family and friends will decide that you are an infidel who deserves death. Or if you're in a country like North Korea, you might wind up dead or in a some sort of a re-education camp of some sort that would convince or try to convince you that you are wrong in your decision for becoming a believer. So it's not necessarily going to be better for a person who becomes a Christian. As a matter of fact, a lot of times our problems seem to begin when we come to know the Lord. Things start becoming more difficult for us when we come to know the Lord. And a lot of times it comes from others who come against us. Again, here in our country, there are a lot of people who don't call themselves Christians and who will come against you because you're a Christian. Maybe we don't have it as bad as some places, but you will get that here. But even within the so-called Christian world, you can have people come against you when you become a believer. I had a friend, or not a friend exactly, but he was an employer at one time. At the time I worked for him, neither one of us were Christians, but he became a Christian several years after I left his employment. And he became an evangelical Christian. And prior to that, he'd been in a church. His family had been for a long, long time. All of his relatives, all of his family had gone to this same church. But it was just a religion. There was no truth to it for him, and he became a true Christian. And I was later talking to a woman who was one of his cousins, and she was of the opinion, with the rest of the family apparently, that what he had done was tantamount to treason. He had left their church that they all had been in to become one of these fanatical born-agains, as she put it. And he basically became a pariah to the rest of the family because of his conversion to Christianity. And that can happen, and some of you may have experienced that in your own lives, friends and family rejecting you because of becoming a Christian, even though some of those might say themselves that they are Christians, because their version of Christianity is that it's just something you do on Sunday or once or twice a year. It's not your life. It's not the way you're supposed to live out your life. And so, as Christians, we may indeed face adversity for our faith. And that's really what's in this passage, what Peter's talking about primarily, is people that are being oppressed in some way for becoming or for being Christians. But I think the passage could even be spread out in meaning a little bit farther, not just persecution for becoming a believer or for being a believer, but many of the sufferings that we have in our lives that may have nothing to do with our Christianity are nevertheless would fall under the category of what this passage is talking about, and that is the idea of going through fiery trials, that God puts us through these fiery trials for our benefit. And that is what we're going to be looking at tonight. When you find yourself going through some major fiery trial in your life, whatever that may be, recognize that God is behind it, and it's for your good, ultimately, and it is for His glory, which is really what we are looking for, is the glory of God as believers. So recognize that. When you find yourself going through some fiery trial in your life, whatever that may be, recognize that God is behind it for your good and for His glory. As we look at these verses then, going with those first verse, the first verse, verse 12, Peter is talking to these people, writing to these people who are somewhere in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. These were people who probably for the most part came from a pagan background before they became believers. So the persecution that they are receiving as Christians comes from people who've decided that since you no longer worship the gods of Mount Olympus with us, and since you no longer worship the dead emperors of the Roman Empire, that makes you they actually would refer to them as human being haters. You hate your fellow humans because you reject our gods. And so Christians would have come under a great deal of attack by these people. And that is apparently what the circumstances are in the book of 1 Peter. He talks about this oppression that's taking place throughout the book of 1 Peter, and he's not real specific about it most of the time, but it seems that that would be the most likely thing that's happening to these people, is they're being oppressed because of their turning to Christ from their pagan backgrounds. And so as he talks to them here, he tells them in this first verse, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." When he says that, he's saying that God has this trial, that he's using this trial for your benefit. He's using it for your growth. And he says, don't be surprised about it. Back at the beginning of the book, as I said, he reiterates this whole issue of suffering for as being believers. He's back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, if you want to look there, he introduced that idea very early in the book here. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, in other words, God tries you to purify you. This concept of the gold being refined, as he refers to there, he's carrying that on in our verse 12 when he talks about the fiery trial. It's the same imagery. If you were fortunate enough to do some mining and found yourself a big gold nugget or a silver nugget, and you wanted to have pure gold or pure silver, well, the nugget's going to have a bunch of other stuff in it, other minerals and so on. In order to get the pure gold or the pure silver, what you need to do is take that ore, that chunk of gold that you have, and put it in a crucible and heat it up to the point where the metal has melted, because if you get metal hot enough, it'll turn to liquid. When you've turned it to liquid, then you can pour it off and separate the gold from all the other stuff that's in there that's not gold, so that what you have in your ingot now is pure 24-karat gold. And that's a very simplified version that I'm giving you of purifying gold. But the idea is that is how gold is purified. It takes a lot of heat to purify it. And that's what he's saying here. This fiery trial that you go through, there's going to be a lot of heat when you're going through this trial, whatever the trial may be, but it's for your good. And God's doing that because you need to be purified. He wants to make you into what he's already determined you're going to be. He's making you into that as he puts you through these trials, as you're tested through these trials. And so, as Peter says, don't be surprised by it. It's part of the Christian life. It's not all peaches and cream. We're not guaranteed to have the best life now as Christians. You are going to go through these things. Jesus even said, in this life you will have trials and temptations. And he said, you are going to have to go through that. That's part of the deal. So you're going to go through it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think of something that's strange that's happening to you, because guess what? In some form or other, it happens to every one of us. These trials that we go through are part of the Christian life. God is purifying you. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." And so no doubt Peter had that in mind when he wrote this verse about going through these trials. Well, not only should we not be surprised by these trials, but we should actually rejoice in them. Now, that's a toughie, rejoicing in the trials, as he says in the next verse. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Rejoicing in our sufferings is just something that is counterintuitive to us. But he's telling us that when you're going through this, if you recognize that God is doing this for you, for your benefit, you have something to rejoice in. And he says, if you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, none of us can quite share the sufferings that Christ himself went through. we can share to a certain degree because of the fact, though, that as he said, if the world hates you, remember they hated me first. So when we are attacked by the world because of our Christian faith, we can realize that we're being attacked because they see him in us. The perfection, the beauty of Jesus, his sinlessness was so appalling to the world that they hated him. They hated him because he was good. And when the world sees that in you, they hate that in you too. And so you share in his sufferings in that sense, that you are rejected by a hostile world that hates your Savior because they're going to hate you as well. But you can rejoice and be glad in that, because when his glory is revealed, again, we go back to that chapter 1, verse 7. It says at the latter part of that verse that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, again, as he repeats that concept, that rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, when the Lord comes back for his people on that great final day, that's when he will be revealed for who he is. That is what we're talking about. When we see him in his full glory, when we become like him, when we have our resurrected bodies and we become like him, we can rejoice that that day is coming and that we're sharing now in our suffering just as he suffered. So that's something that, again, is counterintuitive to us, to rejoice in suffering. But yet, it is to our benefit whenever we have it, and so we should rejoice. The apostles, when they, in Acts chapter 5, they were taken into the council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the people who ran the city of Jerusalem and ran the temple, and they were the people who were responsible for having Jesus put to death. They hated him, even though they were supposed to be the builders of Israel, the builders of the house of God. They were hostile when they saw Jesus come, and so they had him put to death. And when the apostles, after the day of Pentecost, when they were preaching the name of Jesus to the people of Jerusalem, they were called in by the council, by the Sanhedrin, and they were told to stop it. They were told that what they were doing was wrong and to cut it out. And it says in Acts 5:41, when the apostles left, it says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They saw it as something to rejoice in. So if you are attacked by anyone because of your faith, rejoice in it. Rejoice in the fact that you have been counted worthy by Christ to share in his suffering. Well, Peter goes on in verses 16 to point out that suffering for doing evil does not glorify God. Suffering doesn't, in other words, our suffering doesn't necessarily glorify God. If you do something evil, that's not going to glorify God. And he gives us this list of things in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So he's giving these things not to suffer as. They're not glorifying to God. And he gives some pretty heavy stuff. Murder and thief and evildoer, which seems rather a general term, but doing something very wicked. There's nothing glorifying God in those things. And, of course, we may say as Christians, well, why? You know, Christians aren't going to do those things. Well, we need to be careful with that thought. As a Christian, you and I are capable of any sin that you can come up with. And we need to be mindful of that. I think there's a tendency amongst us as Christians to think, because we know that we're growing in Christ, which we are. If you're a Christian, you are growing with him. He is making you grow through these trials and so on. But there's a tendency to think that, okay, he's grown me to such a point that I have now progressed in my sanctification to such a point that I am no longer likely to fall into this sin or that sin. And how many of us thinking that have had a hard life experience when we thought maybe we had control over our temper, we hadn't lost it for a while, oh, I've got complete control over my temper now, and then something happens and boom, you blow it. And you blast out at somebody and demonstrate that your temper is still there. None of us is to the point, nor will we ever be to the point in this life where we have in and of ourselves control over our sin. Each one of us is just as dependent today as we were the first day we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are just as dependent of His grace now as we ever were. It's never going to change in this life. So we don't in and of ourselves get to the point where, okay, it's 80% me and all I need is 10% God now because I'm so holy. Even though you have grown in the grace of God, you still are totally dependent on Him to see victory over any sin and to remain victorious over any sin that you might have dealt with in your life. We're totally dependent on Him. So yes, Christians can fall into egregious sin and oftentimes do, and it surprises us sometimes when a great Christian leader that we hear of sometimes might fall into some horrible sin like adultery or something like that, because it can happen to anyone if they are forgetting whom they are dependent upon for their holiness. It's not us. We must depend on the Lord always for everything. So that's one aspect of what Peter's saying here, the idea that we need to recognize that. But as he goes on, and he uses the word meddler, it seems kind of an odd thing that after he's talking about murderers and thieves and evildoers, then he says meddler. What's meddler? That doesn't sound like such a big deal. Well, first of all, the word's a little bit hard to translate, but the general consensus of the commentators on it is the word meddler is simply what we would think of as somebody who noses into other people's business too much. So it doesn't sound like that big a thing. Here in Western Pennsylvania, we have our own word. It's called nebby, or a nebnose, somebody who noses into other people's business. That's a meddler. Those of you who grew up watching the old television show Bewitched, remember Gladys Kravitz? Gladys Kravitz lived right across the street from the Stevenses. And she would look out the window and the door all the time because she knew that something was going on over there that wasn't like the rest of the world. She knew that something fishy was going on. She was a very meddling person. She was constantly trying to stir up trouble because she knew that something was happening over there. Well, that's a meddler. And meddlers can certainly be much worse than Gladys Kravitz, and they can cause a lot of problems. And indeed, sometimes can actually get people in big problems by meddling where they don't belong. Because meddlers can also be gossips, and gossips can certainly cause a great deal of trouble. But what Peter wants us to recognize is that any of these things, if you get yourself in any trouble for any of these things, don't say, okay, I'm going to glorify God by being punished for, you know, going to jail for this thing or something. Yeah, you may glorify God while you're in jail if you repent, and he can use that, but you're not glorifying him for murdering somebody and going to jail. And you're not glorifying God for being a thief and going to jail. That in and of itself doesn't glorify God. But on the other side of that, as he says in verse 16, if you suffer for being a Christian, now that's another thing. That kind of suffering glorifies God. The word Christian there, you may not be aware of this, but the word Christian is only found three times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts and here. It's a word that the early church, they didn't use the word Christian in their first maybe 12, 15 years. It wasn't until about the year 45 A.D. that they were first called Christians. Luke accounts that, or gives an account of that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. He says they were in the city of Antioch, and that he says that's when they first were given the name Christian. Prior to that, the word Christian generally meant it was a negative term for the followers of Christ. But when Christians, most people at that time that were believers called themselves members of the Way. They were in the Way, or they were just seen as another sect of Judaism. But the people that were coming against them and making fun of them called them Christians, which means followers of Christ. And because of that, they started thinking about it. And they thought, you know, that's not a bad name. That's what we are. We're followers of Christ. We'll go by it. It works. And so that's where the term came from. But as he's saying here, that if you suffer for being a Christian, that means you're suffering for being a follower of Christ. If you're suffering for the name of Christ, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Instead, you get to glorify God by suffering for his name, for the name of Christ. So that's nothing at all to be ashamed of. So if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ, not as an evildoer. And so then he goes on to talk about how the judgment within the body of Christ begins and how it actually is a foreshadowing of what is coming to the world. Looking in verses 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, it makes it sound like we're getting by only by the skin of our teeth as believers. What he's simply saying is that God, as he puts us through the rigors with the trials that we go through, he's not making it easy on us. And that's part of the deal. As we already saw, that's part of the deal. But it is how God judges us to get the sin, the dross, out of our lives, to purify us. So it's the same idea of that refiner's fire is being implied here. God does it to the body of Christ first, and it shows that if we have to go through the trials of life, what's going to happen to the wicked, both in this life and in life to come? Because they reject the gospel. If you have your Bibles, Malachi, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and following. As, again, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It was the last book written in the Old Testament. And it makes prophecies referring to the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's referring to John the Baptist that would come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Again, this is talking about the Messiah coming. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. We're back to the refiner's fire. And a fuller's soap, a launderer who uses soap to clean garments to make them white. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. That's refiner's fire purifying the sons of Levi is talking about us. As you recall, the last time I preached on, here was last fall, I preached on Peter, 1 Peter, and I mentioned in that passage that I preached on, in chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter refers to us here, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood of God, and we are being refined by him through this refiner's fire that he refers to here. So therefore, we have to go through all these things to be purified. We're not going to be lost in the process. We're being purified. We're being made prepared for our eternal life, for our eternal living in, with him. But as Peter's saying here, at the household of God where judgment begins, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Again, back to the Malachi passage, the next verses, starting the next verse, verse 5 said, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, those who do not obey the gospel of God. That's Our judgment foreshadows their judgment. We're being judged not because of our sins, we're being purified. But they are going to be ultimately judged by God in that final day. When they stand before him, they will be judged. So judgment begins in the household of God as we're made more pure for his purposes, but they will ultimately see his wrath come upon them because they remain his enemies and remain against him. And so, the final verse in our passage points out that if you suffer for doing good, you can always rest in the fact that your sovereign creator will not let you down. Look in that last verse again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. If we suffer for doing God's will, as I said, God allows us to go through these trials. He doesn't just allow us to go through them. He actually determines them for us. God decreed that whatever trial you're going through, it may not be, as I said, you may not be suffering for being a Christian per se, but whatever trial you are going through or that you might go through, God has determined that for you. When my brother, when we went to visit him last week, when I was looking at this passage, I read this passage to him, and I said to him, you know, what you're going through, it may seem hard for you to realize this right now, as you're lying here in bed and you can't even breathe on your own and you can't talk and you're weak and you've nearly bought the farm, so to speak. I said, nevertheless, God didn't just allow this to happen. He's determined this to happen for your benefit. And ultimately, your growth will come out of this. It sounds easy for me to say because I'm standing there healthy. But he shook his head. He shook his head, yes, he understood. That's what we need to recognize. God, our creator, he knows what we're made of, and he knows what he's going to take us through. And ultimately, whether we survive and or whether we wind up leaving this life, ultimately God has it planned for our good, for preparing us for eternity and for his own glory. So we can, therefore, when we go through these things, recognize that the one who made us knows us intimately. There's nothing that's going to become, nothing that's going to happen to us that is outside of his sovereign control. God is completely sovereign in everything that happens in your life. Even though you sometimes might think, where are you, God? Where have you been while I'm going through this thing? God is completely sovereign in that experience that you're going through. And he will get you through it. And therefore, you can continue. If you're being, again, if you're under attack for doing good, he's still going to get you through it. Just continue doing good. Continue living for Christ. Continue living your life with the idea of bringing glory to God. So, when you find yourself going through any major trial in your life, whatever that might be, just remember that God's behind it, that he's orchestrated it for your good. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is indeed difficult sometimes for us to recognize your hand when we're going through the things that we're going through. Sometimes you seem to have forgotten us. And sometimes we think maybe you don't know really what you're doing. But Lord, ultimately, you do know what you're doing, and you do have plans for us that even though they're beyond our understanding, they are for our good. Lord, as we are refined by your fire, strengthen us. Strengthen us in that knowledge that it is for our good. It is even something that we can rejoice in because we know that it will bring you glory in the long run. And that is our desire as your people, to bring you glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.